of that chapter, Romans chapter 8 and verse 4, where we read these words, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. The predominant theme in the passage, the first 14 verses really of this chapter, is the work of sanctification that is wrought by the Holy Spirit in the hearts and lives of God's believing people. Now, the scriptures speak of sanctification in two senses. Firstly, something or someone may be spoken of as being sanctified in the sense of being set apart for a sacred use or purpose. And secondly, to sanctify may mean to purify or to make holy. And when we speak of the doctrine of sanctification, it is really this second meaning which is more prominent. Sanctification in this sense is a process. It's a work accomplished by God the Holy Spirit in the heart of every believer, such that they grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Jesus Christ. In the Shorter Catechism, we have quite a good definition. It comes under question 35, which simply says, what is sanctification? And the answer given there is, sanctification is the work of God's true grace, whereby we are renewed in the whole man, after the image of God, and are enabled more and more to die unto sin and live unto righteousness. Now, in the first four verses of this chapter before, including the one, that four verses, the Apostle Paul speaks of these things in relation to the law of God. For instance, in verse 2, he speaks of the law as the law of sin and death. Here he's speaking of the law which condemns everyone of us. This is God's righteous standard by which we are all measured and against which we all fall short. For we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul speaks several times of those who are in the flesh. That is to say, those who are unregenerate. They've not been born again in the Spirit of God. And this is true, of course, of all of us when we come into this world. And if in this state we seek to earn our salvation by way of obedience to the law of God, we will inevitably fail. We will be condemned by the law. And the wages of sin, which is really wants us conformity to that law, he said. But in the first verse of this chapter, Paul declares, there is therefore now no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. And thus, those who are in Christ Jesus, that is to say, those who have repented of their sins and are trusting in Him alone for their salvation, are no longer condemned by the law. This is because the Lord Jesus Christ has satisfied the demands of the law as their substitute, as their representative. For in the Lord Jesus Christ, God the Son took mortal flesh. He became a real man and obey God's law to perfection. Having done so, he paid the penalty for the sins of those who have put their trust in him by his death on the cross. We read something of this in verse 3, in the second part of verse 3. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh and forcing condemned sin in the flesh. The law condemns sin, but is powerless to overthrow it. But yet the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord Jesus Christ, God both condemned sin and overthrew its power. This is then applied in two distinct ways. There is firstly the believer in the moment that he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ is justified. God declares him righteous. For the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is imputed to him and is set to his account. He is justified by the grace of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. There are no degrees of justification. Every true believer is justified purely on the basis of the righteous life and atoning death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God really will speak more of this this afternoon. But secondly, this condemnation of sin and overthrowing of its power by God in the Lord Jesus Christ is applied by way of the process of sanctification. This is what Paul speaks of here when he says that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Whereas by justification the believer is declared righteous, by sanctification he is made righteous. In justification, the obedience of the Lord Jesus Christ to the law is imputed to the believer, set for his account. In sanctification, righteousness is imparted to the believer by the work of the Holy Spirit, such that he is able to some degree to obey God's law. And that work is a progressive work which sits between two other works. It is preceded by what we often refer to as regeneration or the new birth, and succeeded by glorification. Now, in regeneration, the Holy Spirit so works in the heart of one God is determined to save by his grace that they are brought to conviction of sin, to repentance, and to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In glorification, the believer is made perfect, both in body and soul. And in this, the work of sanctification is perfected. And this will be fulfilled at the end of time with the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read this, for instance, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Reading from verse 6:1. Paul says, "Behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible. And we shall be changed, for this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality." Likewise, Paul writes to the Philippians, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, Philippians 3 verse 21, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. And then of course John writes, 1 John 3 and verse 2, beloved, now are we the sons of God, and we shall not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, and we shall see him as he is. Now it's important that we understand these relationships between sanctification and regeneration and rebirth, and the relationship between sanctification and glorification. Firstly, because unless we have been born again of the Spirit of God, we will never be sanctified in the least degree. See, there's an order in which the Holy Spirit works. You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit before you can grow in grace. This is fundamental, that birth comes before growth. And we must especially remember this in our dealings with unbelievers and in our expectations of them. The unbeliever needs to hear the gospel, not how to live a Christian life, as you might put it. There's a danger that if we perhaps overcomplicate things, that we inadvertently impart to them some kind of theology of works, and we divert them or distract them from the real issues. Their sinfulness in God's plan. Their need to repent. Their need to turn to and to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ alone for salvation. They must be born again. Second reason that these relationships are important, and it's important for us to understand them, is because we need to understand that sanctification does not lead to perfection in this life. And is an ongoing process until the day of our death, or until the Lord returns, whichever comes to us. And many have sadly departed from the truth in this respect in various ways. But there are two distinct strands of error which perhaps deserve mention. Firstly, there is what is often referred to as perfectionism or Christian perfectionism. There are several variants on this, but the basic concept is that a believer may reach a state of perfect sanctification in this life. According to John Wesley and many Arminians that have followed him in this, such a believer is so sanctified as to have all inward disposition to sin and all outward commission of sin eradicated. Such a state, we are told, is attained by a single act of faith. And though they say there is a progressive process of sanctification both before and after this, yet according to this teaching, this also is a state to which all true believers must attain. However, it's admitted that man does not have the ability to fulfill the original law of God. And the man, so perfectly sanctified according to this teaching, is still liable to mistakes due to the infirmities of the flesh and natural temperament. So you may well ask, what kind of perfection is this? For it lowers God's standard of obedience to a level that is more easily achievable by man. But secondly, there's another strain of error that rose up in relatively modern times, really in the late 19th century. It came to light in what came to be known as the Keswick High Life Movement. Probably the best known exponent of this to Reformed believers is Andrew Murray. In this teaching, Murray and others divide Christians into two classes. They speak of a low level, poor Christians who enjoy no close fellowship with God, no victory over sin, no power to convince the world. But those who attain what he calls full salvation live on a higher plane, they live a higher life, which is entered into by a second act of faith, or full surrender, as he puts it. In such teaching, sanctification is made to be an instant change in the life of the believer, rather than the progressive process that is clearly taught in the scriptures. As this teaching, which sowed the seeds of modern Pentecostalism and subsequently the charismatic movement. But let's return then to our text, so that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. We see here some fundamental characteristics of the process of sanctification. We repeat ourselves a little now, but the reason is I want to try and tie these things in to the text that is before us. That the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us. That is to say, when the Holy Spirit does a work of sanctification in a believer, and he does that in every believer, he enables them to obey the law of God, not perfection, and not that they might in any way gain God's favor. Sanctification is rather the fruit of salvation than the cause of it. The prophet Jeremiah speaks of these things when he prophesies concerning those who would be saved under the new covenant. We read in Jeremiah 31 and verse 33, the second part of that verse. There he says, I will put my law in their inward parts and write it in their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Those who are born again of the Spirit of God are made new creatures. And the new principle is implanted in such that they desire out of a humble and a thankful heart for the grace of God in taking them. The desire is to obey his law. Notice the distinction here. The righteousness of the law is not fulfilled by us, but in us. Source is the grace of God in the work of the Holy Spirit. And thus Paul continues to in us to walk not after the flesh. That is to say, in and of ourselves, in the flesh, we will never be sanctified. We will never grow in grace. Try as we might, we cannot make ourselves righteous. It is clear that those who are in the flesh, that is to say, those who are not justified, have never come to God in repentance, have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation, cannot be sanctified. You cannot grow in grace if you've not been born of grace. Reading verse 8 of this chapter before us, so then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. And so he continues again, in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. By us here, Paul is not referring to some super spiritual group of Christians that are walking after the Spirit, but to all believers. Not all will progress to the same degree of sanctification in this life, but all will grow in grace to some degree. This being perfected in the day of their glorification. It's not a case, you see, that some Christians walk in the Spirit and some do not. But as we read in verse 9 of this chapter before us, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. As you say, sanctification is a divine work of God. And in particular, it's the work of the Holy Spirit in the heart of each true believer. Nevertheless, it is also a duty placed upon all believers. The Lord in his word exhorts us in many ways to strive for holiness. For instance, we read in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 15 and onwards, as he which hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And in 2 Peter 3, and verse 18, we read, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour Jesus. But of course, even these strivings have their root cause as the working of the Holy Spirit within us. Otherwise, we begin again to walk after the flesh. Paul writes to the Philippians, Philippians 1 and verse 6, he says, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Titus 3 and verse 5, there we live not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It is important that while we strive by way of the means ordained for our spiritual growth, we never rest upon the means, nor our own efforts, but only upon God and upon His grace. John Murray writes on these things, and he says that it is imperative that we realize our complete dependence upon the Holy Spirit. We must not forget, of course, that our activity is enlisted to the fullest extent in the process of sanctification. But we must not rely upon our own strength or resolution or purpose. It is when we are weak that we are strong. It is by grace that we are being saved, as surely as by grace we have been saved. If we are not keenly sensitive to our own helplessness, then we can make the use of the means of sanctification to a minister of self-righteousness and pride. and thus defeat the end of sanctification. It says we must rely not upon the means of sanctification, but upon the God of all grace. Self-confident moralism promotes pride. Sanctification promotes humility and contrition. Now, though sanctification is an internal work performed by the Holy Spirit in the heart of the believer, there are certain external means which he uses to promote this spiritual growth. Firstly, you have the scriptures, the Word of God. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, from a child thou was known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation. Through faith which is in Christ Jesus. All the scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly finished, unto all good works. So whether it be by the reading of God's word and meditating upon it, or by the preaching of God's word, the Holy Spirit brings about sanctification, one in grace, by taking the word of God and effectually applying it to the hearts of believers. He illumines the word of sacred page that we might understand God's word. But more than this, he applies it to our hearts and to our lives. He does this in whatever way is appropriate to our condition, to our circumstances, to our present and future service to the Lord, and to our God in grace. This may be by way of rebuke, or admonishment, or correction, or by way of encouragement, or teaching, and so on. It's also the work of the Holy Spirit to make us amenable to these things. To make us willing to hear and to obey God's word, whatever it says to us. And not to be selective, or as those with itching ears, seeking only to hear that which pleases them and is comfortable to us. And secondly, sanctification is promoted by way of prayer. It's a whole series of prompts us to pray when we pray aloud. He stirs up our hearts to bring our prayers and petitions before God and opens our eyes to see answers to prayer in God's servant. We are also encouraged in our spiritual growth, of course, and receive prayer answers by the Lord. And then thirdly, the Lord's Supper is also a means of grace ordained by the Lord Jesus Christ himself for our sustenance, for our encouragement to the faith, and thus to promote our spiritual growth, our sanctification. And then finally, let us ask the question, how does the progressive work of sanctification manifest itself in the lives of believers? First, in speaking of these things, we must highlight two things by way of caution. Firstly, that sanctification is an inner work. A man looketh on the outward appearance, but the Lord looketh on the heart. Nevertheless, we are also told by their fruit, we shall know them. Our judgment is flawed, and we should be reticent in judging the spiritual maturity of others. We also, of course, have a principle in God's word, first test out the feeling out of our own eye, and then shalt thou see clearly to cast out the mote out of my brother's eye. It is, of course, possible that we make the opposite mistake of regarding someone as deeply spiritual when we should expect them not. And the second question is this: that every grace, every fruit of the Spirit, can be thanked. The Lord is not fruit, but we may be. Also, such false fruit may either be deliberately cultivated by way of hypocrisy, or inadvertently by way of self-deception. Nevertheless, there are a number of evidences that point to a work of grace in the heart and indicate that the Holy Spirit is doing his sanctifying work. Though we might judge others by these, as we have said, we ought to be reticent but to do so unless the evidence is plain. Primarily, we ought to judge ourselves by these things. John Graham helpfully enumerates such evidences of souls: holy reverence, earnest regard, patient submission, increasing hatred to sin, communion with God, delight in His word and ordinances, humility, prayer, praise, obedience. We'll restrict ourselves to a few comments on each of these. Let's be holy reverence. Those who are being sanctified will increasingly seek to come before the Lord with reverence, both in public worship and private devotion, but also in the day-to-day things of life. They would never come before the Lord in a casual or a flippant way, but always seek to give reverence to God for who He is. And as this is increasingly revealed to them. Secondly, earnest regard. There will be a seriousness and a sincerity about the things of God in those who are truly sanctified. Patient submission, one who is being sanctified will increasingly resign their own will to that of the Lord. Increases hatred to sin. Though the true believer still sins, he increasingly hates it. Wherever he sees it, but especially in himself. Not because of a fear of punishment, but because of the offence it causes to God, who has saved him by his grace, and due to his increasing understanding of the length to which the Lord Jesus Christ, his Saviour, went to save him from it. Fifthly, communion with God. The sanctified soul seeks to draw nigh unto God, and that he will draw nigh unto him. Sixthly, delight in his word and ordinance. The true believer delights in these things because they do us so good and because they promote us growth in grace. He delights in God's word, not only when it encourages him and comforts him and builds him up in the faith, but also when it rebukes him, when it reproves him, when it admonishes him, when it sets his own sins before him and requires his repentance. He knows that this is all that is good. Seventhly, humility. True spirituality does not raise itself before others, but rather results in deep humility. Those who are truly growing in grace in no way regard themselves as superior to others, not on some higher spiritual plane, Rather, they give glory to God for any good that is in them. And they pour contempt on all their pride. And they mourn for their own shortcomings, whilst rejoicing in the slightest sign of grace in others. Paul says in Philippians 2 and verse 3, let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem other better than themselves. The Puritans knew much about this and expressed it far better than I feel that I can. Thomas Watson, for instance, he says, better is the thing which humbles me than that duty which makes me proud. John Flavel, when the corn is nearly ripe, it bows the head and stoops lower than when it was green. When the people of God are near ripe for heaven, they grow more humble and self-denying. And then prayer. One who has been sanctified will increasingly be moved to prayer, giving thanks to God's gracious dealings with him, seeking his help and grace in the present and the future, as they increasingly know and feel their utter dependence upon him. What we're speaking of here is not really public or corporate prayer, but that which is private and for the ears of God alone. Thomas Brooks speaks of these things. He says a Christian should shut both the door of his closet and the door of his lips so close that none should hear without what he says to him. There might be praise. We have a duty to praise God, but for the true believer who is growing in grace, it's more than a duty, it's a delight and a habit. As the psalmist puts it, Psalm 146, praise ye the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul, while I live, will I praise the Lord. I will sing praises unto my God, while I have any being. And then come to the obedience. The desire of one who truly is sanctified is to serve the Lord by way of obedience to his word. That is not according to their own whims and fancies, but as the Lord directs and commands. All that these things must be evident in our lives. Not as a false fruit of hypocrisy, but as the marks of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. That we might truly grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Saviour, Lord Jesus Christ. That the righteousness of the Lord might be fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit.